So just want to say thank you for joining us today, those who are here in person and those who are watching online. It's great to be together. Meetings have played a huge part in the history of Christianity. In 325 AD in Turkey, church leaders met for theological debate at the Council of Nicaea, and their carefully crafted creed still stands today. The Council of Chalcedon took place in 451 AD, where conflicts between the bishops were resolved somewhat, and critical decisions were made on the relationship between the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. The Council of Trent, held in Italy from 1545 to 1563, was a church vision meeting that lasted for 18 years. I want you to remember that next time you're sitting in a meeting that's dragging on and on and on. This meeting lasted 18 years. Meetings are very important. For the church, meetings can help resolve conflict. They can build important consensus on key matters of vision, theology, and practice. And in 2 weeks from now, Joanne and I are heading to Toronto to represent North Shore Alliance Church at the Alliance General Assembly, held every 2 years. And we would appreciate your prayers for this important meeting of the Alliance in Canada. It's only 3 days, 3.5 days, so it's not 18 years. Although I wouldn't mind going away for about 18 years now. Yeah, you might. So today we wrap part two of the Bible book of Acts. And Acts chronicles the story of how a ragtag small group of first century Jewish Christians, spurred on by the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, come under the power and presence of the Holy Spirit and take the gospel literally to the ends of the earth. And throughout the book, author Luke is bent on illustrating how God is doing something new. God is opening his mission, and he's offering his precious gift of salvation to all people, including Gentiles. And God, by nature, is dynamic. From Genesis to Revelation, God declares at different times in different ways, "See, I am doing a new thing. I am making everything new." And this is a verse that came up several times for me this week. I believe that God is saying this to North Shore Alliance in these days too. I am making something new. I am doing something new in and among you. Nevertheless, new changes that God brings about can be difficult to swallow, especially for those of us who have high appreciation for order and control. When there's something new afoot, even a profound work of God, there's often strong pushback. And Acts continues with the Christian church growing rapidly, and these new inter-ethnic churches are popping up in all sorts of cities and places like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and two different cities named Antioch. But this growth is not without its problems, its quarrels, and its divisions. And while Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus, which is an entirely new phenomena, anxiety is growing among Jewish believers. What conditions do we set for these Gentile converts to Christianity? And what about the law of Moses that for centuries our people have been diligent to keep? And what will happen to our church once all these messy Gentile outsiders are allowed in? It's a delicate matter of church politics. You can feel the tension in the text. And this is the backdrop for our story today, which involves all of the main protagonists in the Bible book of Acts, including God, the Holy Spirit. So we pick up the story today in Acts chapter 15. It's a long text, 31 verses, 734 words. Here we go. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. And this news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did for us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they'd finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon Peter has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruin I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore," James says, "that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. And with them, they sent the following letter. Here it is. "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The letter ends. So Paul, Barnabas, Judas, and Silas were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this incredible message, this story of a church meeting 2,000 years ago that still has reverberations for us here today. Because God, you're the same God who still works in our lives today. God, I pray particularly this morning that you would come and speak to us about what's in our theological box. God, for some of us, there's unnecessary things in our theological box that hold us back from true faith in you. And so, God, I ask now that you come and move me out of the way and come and speak to us by your Spirit. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us here this morning. Apply the truth of your word in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The question of what's in your theological box is one the church has debated from the beginning. And the wrestle continues to this day. When people from remote tribes come to faith in Jesus through the witness of missionaries, must they adopt Western dress, diet, education methods, and spiritual practices? One commentator aptly states, when we share our message across cultural and economic barriers, we must be sure that the requirements for faith we set are God's, not people's. Is circumcision, this ethnic Jewish religious practice, necessary for salvation? To respond to this sharp dispute, the Antioch church appoints Paul and Barnabas, along with other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this very important question. Along the way, it says, Paul and Barnabas share stories of Gentiles coming to faith from their first mission, which gladdens the hearts of their Jewish brothers and sisters. Stories are so powerful, aren't they? So I mentioned in our recent baptism class, I was jacked up hearing the amazing coming to faith in Jesus stories of 9 people in our church community from many different walks of life, and they'll all be baptized this coming week. There's nothing like the story of new believers to infuse a community with joy. And in this season that we've been going through as a church, and the conflict, the pain, the questions, the decisions, it's a joy that God is still on the move, working powerfully in people's lives in our community. Isn't that the most important thing, really? It is. Jerusalem believers belonging to the party of the Pharisees push back. Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And a meeting of the apostles and elders ensues. After much discussion, Peter is the first to speak, and this is interesting because he's a dyed-in-the-wool Jewish boy who himself had trouble even being around Gentiles, let alone sharing the message or the church with Gentiles. God knows the heart, Peter says. We get in trouble, don't we, when we try to play judge? God knows the heart. Peter says God showed that he accepted the Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. It's hard to argue with the witness of the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. Should we require Gentiles to be circumcised? No, Peter declares. We believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. This is such a key statement in church history. A hush comes over the assembly when Paul and Barnabas again tell of the miraculous work that God had done among the Gentiles. And next at the podium is James, half-brother of Jesus and lead pastor of the very Jewish Jerusalem church, the flagship of this new Christian movement. And Pastor James suggests these Gentile conversions are actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the new work God promised hundreds of years before. Here are the words of the prophet Amos, James declares. The rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles will bear my name, says the Lord. And James concludes, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. James then presents 4 recommendations for Gentile believers. Stay away from meat sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality, meat from strangled animals, and blood itself. Now, it would have been like nails on a chalkboard for a Jew to have dinner with, to share the Lord's Supper with, or to be in a room with a Gentile who'd been involved in any one of those 4 activities. It's important, however, that we note that these are cultural recommendations, not requirements for salvation. Salvation only comes through faith in Jesus. Remember this. These instructions were meant, however, to promote hospitality, to encourage vital table fellowship in the church between Jewish and Gentile believers. James's proposal, rather surprisingly, meets with the agreement of the entire assembly. Seems even the extremists accept a middle ground with no mention of bitterness or backlash. Only God could accomplish that kind of consensus in a church. And Judas and Silas were chosen to accompany Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch with a letter of communication about this decision. One particular line in this letter stands out for me. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This reminds me of a story from North Shore Alliance history back in the early 2000s. In the wake of our church's large building expansion project on this property being voted down by city council, staff and elders began to pray and meet together to discern God's next step for North Shore Alliance Church. And over the course of a year or so, we batted around all sorts of ideas. Till one night in early 2002 at Ron and Nancy Lively's house, we all, about 20 of us, became united around the same vision. Here it was: plant small satellite churches. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that instead of getting bigger, God was calling us to become smaller by sending out people to plant new churches. And so over the next 4 years, we planted three churches in Deep Cove, in Squamish, and a network of small house churches in Vancouver and North Vancouver that's still going today. News is delivered to Antioch, and the people read the letter and are glad for its encouraging message. I'll bet they're glad. The circumcision knives are put away. That's exciting news. Deeper reasons, I think, too, for this celebratory moment. Mark Buchanan writes in his great book, The Church Is Your Church Too Safe, he writes this: a church unified is a showcase of the kingdom. It's a pageantry of the kingdom played out before a broken world to convince those who are far away to come near. This situation shows us simply that the cross of Jesus works. For through his work of salvation, Jesus brings near and he unifies diverse populations of people who have no business being in relationship together. Just look around this room. It's incredible. This is what God does in the body of Christ. Well, let's close the box on the sermon today with three life applications. First is this: godly decisions are made when we listen well to God and others. Our story shows how consensus flows out of setting aside personal bias, listening well to one another, and most importantly, hearing from God. Learning to surrender our agenda, to take to heart what others have to say, and to discern God's will can both aid our personal decision making and cut the tension of sharp disputes with other people. Problem is, few of us listen well. We enjoy the sound of our own voice. Plus, our world is full of noises that make it increasingly difficult for us to find or make space to hear from God or other people, even those closest to us. And this is a detriment to wise decision making. So what's the latest big decision presenting itself in your life? Vocational, relational, financial, family, faith? And how will you make a godly decision? Sure, conventional wisdom helps some, but I encourage you to find or make space to listen well to trusted others, and especially to make room to hear from God. So how do we hear from God? There are also some clues about this in Acts chapter 15. And like I mentioned earlier, God loves to do new things, and God is also consistent. In our story, to test the new thing God is doing, the apostle James cites the prophet Amos to weigh if what God is doing now is consistent with God's revelation in Scripture. And that's the first test: God's word. God never contradicts his revelation in Scripture. A second test is the Spirit. And often God, the Holy Spirit, confirms the will of God in and through meeting with other believers. We see this illustrated beautifully in our story. God's people gather, issues are laid on the table, testimonies are given, and the Spirit moves them toward a common vision on an important decision. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The test of God's word and the test of God's Spirit. I also love how in our story, did you catch it? While they're wading into this contentious issue, it actually helps Jewish Christians crystallize the true nature of their own faith. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, they conclude. We can't actually fulfill the law. And I want to say that sharp disputes, if we handle them well, can provide an opportunity for us to see or be shown our critical blindsides. So how do you handle strong disagreements with other people in your life? Do you seek to understand? Or do you get defensive? Truthfully, avoiding, passive shutting out, or aggressive villainizing are two familiar tactics, both poor ways of handling conflict. Part of being open to learning from conflict when it comes is to, with God's help, see the other we're in dispute with not as our enemy, but as a beautiful, broken human, loved by Jesus just as we are. Second application point is this. God invites us to enjoy life together in the Spirit. Still, church community is often messy and challenging. It's far too easy to focus on what divides us rather than to focus on what unites us. Segregation, assimilation, and monoethnic churches seem far more convenient. But this is not the way of Jesus. It's not. One commentator writes, life in cultural, economic, and social silos is the inner logic of too many communities, and such configurations accepted by Christians confront the church with its deepest sin. It denies the power of the living Spirit. And there's a clarion call in this passage to set aside cultural barriers, to before God come together as Christ followers, united by the Spirit despite all our differences. While I marvel at God's creation, mountains, ocean, trees, animals, I have long been enamored with the vast and diverse palette of God's brilliant creativity displayed on the canvas of humanity. Having experienced other cultures a little, I've come to deeply appreciate the beautiful kaleidoscope of God's human handiwork. We should all experience worshiping God in a church service in a foreign language that we don't even understand. It's a little scary, for sure, but so much for us to learn. It's awesome to hear the coming to faith in Jesus story of someone from a different generation, from a different socioeconomic group, from a different ethnic background or religion. The Christian story does not promote any one culture. In our world where people struggle to find their true identity, Christianity offers us one sweet, new, primary identity as Christ follower. And collectively as Jesus people, Christians, the people of God, the body of Christ. Oh, the joy and the possibilities for growth via life together in the Spirit. Third and final application point is this today. We must protect our theological box. Our story today prompts the question, what now is the significance of the Mosaic Law? The law is important still, for it tells the people of God how he wants us to live. But it is impossible for any person to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. For devout Jews, do you know that there are 613 laws to follow? Attempts at overcoming sin by our own efforts don't work. And when we insist on trying, we only mire ourselves deeper in the illusion that we can run our lives without depending completely on God. And this is extremely dangerous, for it causes us to overlook God's greatest gift of all, his amazing grace. What was difficult to swallow for longtime Jewish law keepers was the fact that certain aspects of the law had now been superseded by Jesus, the new revelation of God and his grace. As one scholar puts it, no national, racial, or social requirements can ever be made conditions for salvation and membership in the church alongside the single and sole requirement of faith in Jesus Christ, through whom the grace of God is brought to sinners. Longtime lawkeeper Paul, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. And Paul's there at the Council of Jerusalem. And perhaps that landmark meeting's on his mind later when he writes in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3. Before the coming of this faith, Paul says, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was come would be revealed. And so the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you all are children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The law cannot save anyone. It's merely a guardian. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. Can we say this together? We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. And this is by far the most important thing to put in your theological box. We must be extremely protective of any add-ons, stated or implied, to the Christian idea of what it means to be saved. Problems come when churches add legal requirements to their theological boxes. What unnecessary things, knowingly or unknowingly, do you carry in your theological box? Dressing a certain way, talking a certain way, smelling a certain way, looking a certain way, acting a certain way. Focus on non-essentials can trip us up, turn people off on church, or cause longtime Christians to walk away and deconstruct their faith. Why? Because a God who is only concerned about our rule keeping is not a God who grabs our heart long term. To walk with God over the long haul calls for building a deep friendship with the God of grace. Rocker Kurt Cobain and Jesus, I believe, were onto something when they sang or said, "Come as you are, as you were." There are a few prerequisites for the salvation that Jesus offers: repentance, surrender, and simple faith. Our particular movement, the Alliance, preferring instead to elevate participation in the unstoppable mission of Jesus above secondary doctrinal issues, we've long had a big tent to welcome people and a relatively small theological box. Years ago, a first-time visitor came to the church and gave me their commentary about our church. This was it: "You have a smoke pit and countless Kleenex boxes." I was disappointed. This was all they noticed about our church. But when I thought about it, it's okay. We are to be a people keenly aware of our pains, our addictions, and our vulnerabilities, and throwing ourselves on Jesus, our God of amazing grace. This is our foundation, and may it continue to be so. Amen, and thank you for listening. Just want to invite our one-man worship team to come and join me on the platform. Olivier, sorry, Michael. I also just wanted to let you know that we have Gary and Isabel available for prayer over here at the 23rd exit. I believe we have Clive and Debbie. I saw them up in the balcony. They'll be in the alcove up top. If God has put something on your heart today, perhaps you've been carrying unnecessary baggage in your theological box, they would love to pray with you, pray for you today. Maybe you're struggling with something, you have a need for healing in your life. Maybe you have a big decision to make. Our prayer team would love to pray with you or pray for you. Please feel free to slip out during worship, and they would love to pray with you. Let's stand now for worship.